Good morning. This morning's reader scripture will be Joshua chapter 10. The sun stands still. Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its kings as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with the Israel and were living near them. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was one important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up as quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way Azekah and Makkeda. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. As it is written in the book of Jasher, the sun stopped in the middle of the day and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp of Gilgal. Now, the five kings had fled and hidden in the cave at Makkeda. When Joshua was told that the five kings had been found hiding in the cave of Makkeda, he said, "Roll large rocks up to the mouth of the cave and post some men there to guard it. But don't stop. Pursue your enemies, attack them from the rear, and don't let them reach their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." So Joshua and the Israelites destroyed them completely, almost to a man, but the few were left reached their fortified cities. The whole army then returned safely to Joshua in the camp at Makkeda, and no one uttered a word against the Israelites. Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings to me." So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. When they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, "Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies who are going to fight. Then Joshua struck and killed the kings and hung them on 5 trees, and they were left hanging on the trees until evening. At sunset, Joshua gave an order, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had been hiding. At the mouth of the cave, they placed large rocks, which are there to this day. That day, Joshua took Makkedah. He put the city and its kings to the swords and totally destroyed everyone in it. He left no survivors, and he did to the kings of Makkedah as he had done to the kings of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Makkedah to Libnah and attacked it. The Lord also gave that city and its kings to Israel's hand. The city and everyone in it Joshua put to the sword. He left no survivors there, and he did it to the king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved from Libnah to Lachish. He took up positions against it and attacked it. The Lord handed Lachish over to Israel, and Joshua took it on the second day. The city and everyone in it he put to the sword, just as he had done to Libnah. Meanwhile, Horam, king of Jezer, had come up to help Lachish. But Joshua defeated him and his army until no survivors were left. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Lachish to Eglon. They took up positions against it and attacked it. They captured it in that same day and put it to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it, just as they had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron and attacked it. They took the city and put it to the sword, together with its king, its villages, and everyone in it. They left no survivors, just as at Eglon they totally destroyed it and everyone in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned around and attacked Debir. They took the city, its kings, and its villages, and put them to the sword. Everyone in it they totally destroyed. They left no survivors. They did it to Debir as its king, as they had done to Libnah and its king at Hebron. So Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes. Together with all their kings, he left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza and from the whole region to Goshen. Joshua conquered in one campaign because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal.
Thank you, Nick, for reading that long passage for us. I looked ahead at Joshua chapter 11, and I don't know who's reading scripture next week, but you have it a little easier than Nick did. So, but thank you, Nick. I want to start my return to preaching this morning. Thank you, first of all, for giving me some time off to be a dad and to help us adjust to life with 2 kids instead of 1. But I want to start by taking time to thank Nick, Chris, who's not here, so we can thank Christine, Matt, and Scott for filling in and preaching for us over the last couple weeks. So can we thank them for preaching for us? Yes. You know, it's always encouraging to me when people from our church family get up here and preach. And I think it's a reminder to us when I'm not preaching that the Spirit of God has given gifts to the church. And the church is not just the pastor of the church, but is all of us. And so I think it's a nice reminder that God has given each of us gifts to use for the benefit of the church. So thank you to these men for using their God-given gifts for the sake of our church. So thank you. All right. Well, the next statement I'm going to say is a bit of a downer. So I'm going to move from happy to sad. In this world, nothing is certain except death and taxes. Maybe you are familiar with that phrase. I'm seeing some nods, yes. Especially this time of year, we are all familiar with, well, maybe one of those, hopefully not the other one. But as we near tax season, we're reminded of the certainty that tax season always seems to roll around and surprise us. This is a quote that actually is attributed to Benjamin Franklin. I didn't know that, but I realized that this week as I researched it. And it comes from a letter that he had written to a French scientist named Jean-Baptiste Leroy, who I don't know much about, that person. But the quote reminds us that there are few constants in life. It reminds us of that in a negative way, but I don't think any of us would say that death and taxes are a good thing. So I started to think about, well, what are some other constants in life that maybe are a little bit more positive? And one that I thought of is the fact that the sun always comes up the next morning. Now, that's not necessarily a constant depending on where you live in the world, because you know, certain places in the world might not experience much daylight. Anyways, no matter how long or dark the night is, the sun always seems to come up the next day, doesn't it? Now, if you're a Lord of the Rings fan like me, you can't help but imagine, you know, that scene in the Two Towers where Gandalf, you know, shows up on the top of the ridge and the sun is shining behind him and he swoops down and saves Helm's Deep. That one's for the Lord of the Rings fans in the room. But, you know, as I was thinking about this, well, what if that wasn't the case? What if the sun didn't always come up the next day? Or, as we see in the passage that Nick read for us, what if the sun never went down? Wouldn't that be interesting? Now, I was thinking of, you know, what might be a scientific explanation for what we see in this passage. Now, obviously, we know today that if the sun actually stood still in the sky, it wouldn't be because the sun stopped moving, but because the earth stopped rotating, right? That's how we experience day and night. Now, if you Google what would happen if the earth stopped rotating, you find some not so great stuff. massive tsunamis, earthquakes, basically the end of the world if the earth stopped rotating. Now, as we see here in Joshua chapter 10, the sun stands still in the sky, but the world doesn't end as we might expect it to. But something does come to an end, and that is Joshua's campaign against the Amorite kings. Now, this points to what is the main point from today's passage. If you have a bulletin outline, you can see. So I'm gonna give you the main point here right at the beginning. God's power to fulfill his promises defies not only great odds, but even our understanding of how the world works, and that God can accomplish things that we can't even imagine. Let me pray for us this morning, and then we'll take a deeper look at Joshua chapter 10. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this truth that we've already talked about, and God, we thank you for your power, that you act and move in ways, God, that we sometimes can't expect, don't understand. But God, we thank you that you do so for our good, to accomplish your will in the world. So may your will be done in us this morning, and may we hear your voice through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you haven't already, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Joshua chapter 10, as we dive in a little deeper here. This sermon this morning is titled Prayer Promoting Divine Purpose. It's a good amount of alliteration there. And if you have an outline, you can see on your bulletin there are three parts that we'll be looking at this morning. First, the power of prayer in verses 1 through 15. Second, why God answers prayer in verses 16 through 27. And finally, the result of prayer in that last section, verses 28 through 43. So, as we've been continuing through the book of Joshua, we arrive here in Joshua chapter 10, and Joshua and Israel continue with their campaign, conquering the promised land, going up against cities, kings, and nations that are currently there. Last week, Scott did a great job outlining the interaction between the Israelites and the Gibeonites, which sets up the stage for what we see happening here in this passage. The next set of kings that Joshua and Israel must go up against are the Amorite kings. And we know from earlier in Joshua that the Amorites were a smaller group of Canaanites within the larger umbrella of the Canaanite people. And we read that the Amorite kings here are afraid because Israel has made peace with Gibeon. So clearly here God is in some ways redeeming the interaction between the Israelites and the Gibeonites. And this alliance has caused great fear in these kings, partially because the Gibeonites, it says, were good fighters. And so these kings make an alliance and then move to attack Gibeon while Israel is camped at Gilgal. There's one significant piece of this story. Maybe you noticed as Nick was reading through it. The main character here as chapter 10 opens is Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem. Now, we hear the word Jerusalem and we should think, oh, I know about Jerusalem. We know about Jerusalem, right? This is the same Jerusalem that would later become Israel's home and capital later in the biblical story. Though Joshua will not siege and conquer Jerusalem here in the book of Joshua, the events that we see later on are set up by what we see here. So these Amorite kings, they set out and they begin attacking the Gibeonites, who understandably send words to their new friends, the Israelites, to come and to give them some help. And the Israelites have to respond to this call for help because they are bound by an oath that they swore in the name of the Lord to come and to help the Gibeonites. And so, in what is really a dramatic moment and maybe a brilliant military move, Joshua marches the Israelite army through the night and makes a surprise attack on the Amorite kings. Now, more than I think this being a brilliant military move, Joshua does this because of his faith in the Lord. Yet again, God has told Joshua that he will deliver the Amorites into his hand, that victory for him is certain. And yet again, Joshua responds by doing exactly what God has asked him to do. Now here, we see that faith that Joshua has on full display. In verses 12 and 13, we see Joshua pray for something strange. Now, I don't think this is just any prayer. You know, this is probably one of the biggest prayers of all time. Joshua prays for the sun to stand still. Maybe even more than a prayer, he himself commands the sun to stand still. No, I don't know what your prayer life looks like, but for me, I can't really say that I've ever prayed for anything this big, right? I don't know if any of you have ever prayed for the sun to stand still in the sky. But I think this prayer shows that Joshua has faith in who God is, that Joshua trusts that the God that he serves is the God of the universe. Joshua knows that God is the one who created the heavens and the earth in the first place. And if God created the heavens and the earth, then surely God can stop the sun in the sky or stop the earth from rotating, however you want to put it. And if God can do that, then surely God could stop all of the negative side effects from that, if that were to be the case. Now God answers this prayer from Joshua. And the sun stands still in the sky until Joshua and Israel have pursued the Amorites, killing most of them and chasing them back into their cities. Now the question really becomes in this first section, well, why does God answer this prayer, right? Joshua prays the big prayer and God answers. So, you know, why would God answer something like this? A prayer as big as this prayer is? Well, I think the answer is simple. Because God is faithful to his promises. That God had promised Joshua that he would deliver the Amorites into his hand, and so God stops the sun for a day to allow that promise to be fulfilled. And this brings us to an important point this morning, that God will stop at nothing to fulfill the promises that he makes to his people. I think this story here is less about, you know, the large prayer that Joshua prays and more about God's faithfulness in response to the prayer. Even further, it's about what happens when God's people pray in a way that aligns with what God has already promised to them. Or we see this supernatural event, a miracle, whatever you want to call it, a day that has never had another day like it before or since. Now, one thing that came to mind as I was reflecting on this story this week is that Natalie and I have been working with Bowen recently at the dinner table, and we've been trying more and more to get him to use his fork to eat food on his own. Now, it's a challenge. It's much easier for Bowen to use his hands to put food in his mouth instead. Hopefully some of you can relate to this story. Now, he is able to use his fork, at least somewhat, and he tries to use it, and then he gets frustrated a lot of the time. But then, you know, sometimes something special happens with Bowen, right? He asks me and Natalie for help to eat food with the fork. And then we help him, you know, to get some food onto his fork, and then he eats it. So he's learning. He's making progress. And, you know, I share this story, and it seems simple, but Bowen is asking us for help with something that we as parents have asked him to do. And I think for us as parents, you know, there really isn't anything that could be more honoring to us as parents than that, right? Bowen isn't asking us for help with something that he shouldn't be doing or that we've asked him not to do, right? He's asking us for help with something that we have asked him to do. And so we as parents respond to that, right? Because, well, who would we be as parents if we asked him, I mean, there's a place for this, but if we asked him to do something and then refused to help him to do it and just got angry at him for not using his fork to use food, right? So I don't think it's Joshua's fervor that allows for his prayer to be answered here. It isn't the words that he uses. It's not even his status before God as the leader of Israel. It's the simple fact that he has asked for something that will allow him to do what God has already asked him to do. So the question for us becomes, well, is that what our prayers look like? Do we pray for God's help to do the things that we know he has asked us to do? Do we pray for God to fulfill the promises that he has already made to us? And I think if we pray in that way, then we will surely see our prayers answered just as surely as Joshua's big prayer request is answered here. Or the alternative to that question, do we pray for other things? Do we pray for help doing the things that we want for us or the things that we want to do? Do we pray for God to fulfill the promises that we have made to ourselves that might not necessarily be from him? See, this is the way that I think God is with us, right? Who would God be as our Heavenly Father if he asks us to do something and then left us on our own to do it? You know, God promises to be with us every step of the way. He doesn't just promise this big thing to Joshua. He also promises to help Joshua to accomplish it. And God gives us the means by which we can accomplish the things that he has asked us to do. That's what Joshua's prayer is for, right? The means by which he can accomplish these things. And those means in this scenario are more time, because Joshua needs more time. Maybe that would be your way of praying according to God's will. God miraculously gives Joshua more time because Joshua has asked for it for the right reason. Joshua's will has aligned with God's will, and when that happens through prayer, prayer becomes powerful. A lot of the time we pray, and we pray for God to do something, right? We might ask, well, God, could you do this for me? Or God, could you make this happen for me? I think what's better to pray is, God, would you do this through me? Or would God, would you help me to make this happen? This is what God does for Joshua here. Now, what comes next in Joshua chapter 10 in verses 16 through 27? It seems like maybe a scene out of a movie, right? The five Amorite kings are hiding in a cave, and Joshua finds out about it, and so they trap the kings in the cave until they can deal with them later, and then they move on to pursue the rest of the Amorite armies back to their cities. Maybe a somewhat humorous scene, maybe strategic. While these kings are sealed up, Joshua and the Israelites can finish off the rest of the armies. They don't get everyone. We read that some do make it back, which sets up what would happen later in the Old Testament. Now, what follows is a pretty brutal scene. Joshua brings the kings out and puts them to death in a pretty graphic way. Now, we have to remember, I think, as we read the rest of this chapter, what we talked about back in Joshua chapter 5 and what we've been talking about through the book of Joshua, that the Canaanite people were not necessarily innocent in what is going on here. Though they're not a part of God's people, we've talked about how they're still guilty of breaking God's moral law, and their practices of polytheism and human sacrifice and other things were an affront to who God is and his holiness. A response from God that we see in verse 25, where it says that this is the judgment that God had planned against Israel's enemies. Afterwards, after they're killed, the kings are then placed back in the cave for later. Now, as the passage closes in verses 28 through 43, we also see the result of Joshua's prayer. And that comes in a form of a long list of cities, kings, and armies that Joshua has defeated. And as Nick read that for us, you kind of got the sense of the cyclical nature of what was happening. This happened, then this happened, and then this happened, all culminating in what it says in verse 42. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Joshua here wants to highlight the improbability of all of these events, that all of this was done in one campaign. What maybe should have taken decades and multiple campaigns, Israel did all at once. And how did they do it? We read there in verse 42, because the Lord God fought for Israel. As this story closes, this important reminder comes, and what really has been the point of the book of Joshua all along, that this really isn't about Joshua or about Israel. It's about what God and about what God is doing through them. Back to our main point for this morning, that God's power to fulfill his promises defies not only great odds, but even our understanding of how the world works, that God can accomplish things that we can't even imagine. Now, here is how I know that's true. We're going to loop back around to this story and look through it through a different lens. I know that those things are true because the story of Jesus Christ proves them to be true. See, one of the things that's difficult about studying Old Testament passages like this one is we ask the question, well, what am I supposed to get from this? In this passage, that question is especially difficult, right, as we read the scenes of battle and military strategy and the supernatural occurrence where the sun stands still in the sky. Well, what does that mean? And the kings in the caves, and then they're killed. And, you know, I think one thing we have to remember about the Bible is that it's not written to us, right? The book of Joshua had an original audience, which was the people of Israel, but that it is written for us, and we can still look to it and see things that we can gather from it, and maybe even see ourselves in it. Right? It's easy to look at this passage, Joshua chapter 10, and say, well, we should be like Joshua. And that might be true in a sense. We should pray big prayers like he does, and I think that's a good application to get, is to look at Joshua and the way that he prays and to seek the Father in the same way and pray accordingly. We should expect to see incredible things happen as God fulfills the promises that he makes to us. One question that I thought about this week was, well, what if we don't feel like Joshua in this story? What if we struggle to pray big prayers like this one? What if we struggle to pray at all? And what if we don't really know what God's will or promises for us are? And how can we pray according to those things, even if we don't know those things? And you see, sometimes I think we relate more to the Amorite kings in this passage. Bear with me for a second. That's quite a statement. The Amorite kings in this story are filled with fear, because they are living in opposition to God and to his will. They're willing to take matters into their own hands and unify in this way and then come and attack God and his people and their allies. And then they're sealed in a cave with no way out except the certain death that awaits them on the other side. Well, if I think back over my own life, that might seem a little familiar to me at a certain point, right? This is how the New Testament actually describes us before we know Christ, doesn't it? Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says this, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." See, because of our sin, we are actually like the kings here in Joshua chapter 10, trapped, slaves to our own desires and sinful nature, with no way out on our own except certain death that awaits us on the other side. Now, that isn't how Paul ends Ephesians chapter 2, so let me keep reading. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." See, the imagery of a cave here that we see in Joshua chapter 10 should be familiar to us, right? We're nearing Easter, and we know from the Easter story that part of Jesus' death and resurrection was that he was sealed in a tomb, a cave, for 3 days, right? A rock rolled in front of the entrance. The Amorite kings went into a cave alive and came out and were killed. Now Jesus was killed, went into a cave dead, and came out alive. See, this is the hope of the Easter story as we look forward to it. And the hope of the Easter story is that we can do the same. That in our sins we were dead, but that we have been made alive in Christ. That we should have received death, but that we receive life instead. And I think that is how we can pray big prayers here. The most miraculous and supernatural event in history isn't this time where God made a day longer. The most miraculous and supernatural event in history is the day that the Son of God walked out of the empty tomb, defeating sin and death once and for all. So that not only can one day be longer, so that the only days that we will ever know are eternity in heaven with the Father, so that our days will never end. So this brings us back around to our main point for this morning. God's power to fulfill his promises defies not only great odds, but even our understanding of how the world works, and that God can accomplish things that we can't even imagine. Through Jesus, death is no longer a constant in life. Taxes, well, I think those will come to an end too in heaven, so praise God for that. And nowhere is that more clearly seen than in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. If you feel more like an Amorite king than you feel like Joshua this morning, you're feeling trapped in the darkness, feel like there's no way out, feel like certain death is awaiting you on the other side, solution is simple. Surrender your life to the one who died in your place, the one who allowed himself to be killed and to be sealed in that tomb, the one who came out of that tomb 3 days later. If you do, well, he is the way out, even when there's no way out for yourself. Jesus can rescue you and get you out. There's no way out on your own. He can give you life when all you expected on the other side was certain death. Let me pray for us as we close, and then we will share in the Lord's Supper together. So let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you take stories like this, stories that maybe are hard to understand, and you flip them on their head. God, you take what we would normally expect and you change it into what is actually the best thing for us. And Father, in our lives when we might expect death, you give us life instead. When things go wrong in our lives, God, you still somehow provide a way to make them right. Nowhere is that more clearly seen in what your Son Jesus did for us. So as we take part in the Lord's Supper this morning, may you call that to mind for us. As we reflect on that truth, may we surrender ourselves. May we remember what Jesus has done for us, and may we live accordingly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.